The following is a recording of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.
All right, Romans 8. We'll read 9 through 17. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we're under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Thus far, God's holy word. Be seated. There are a number of differences between a spoiled child and a well-trained child. But I think one of the primary differences is that a spoiled child gets privileges without responsibility. What do I mean? Well, you've seen the mother with her little boy in Walmart and they're going through the store and he's pulling stuff off the thing. He's doing this and that. And she keeps correcting him and he keeps disobeying. This goes on for 5, 6, 7 different attempts. But as they leave, little Johnny says, Mama, can I have an ice cream cone? Mama says, of course, precious. You may have an ice cream cone. Whereas the well-trained child who does not respond to his mother's command immediately and obey will be disciplined when they leave Walmart, but also as they go out and Mary asks for the ice cream, Mom says no. You misbehaved, and thus you do not get these privileges. That's a big problem today with these college students that are called the snowflakes. They have never yet been responsible for anything in their lives, always affirmed and getting all the privileges that they wanted. But the Christian life is not this way. Our Father does not spoil us. Our Father disciplines us because he loves us. Now, part of that discipline we read about in trials and afflictions, but also part of the discipline is a loving restraint that does not grant to us privileges when we are not responsible. And that's really what Paul is getting at in our text today here in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Out of the privileges of being in Christ grow the responsibilities of living as you are in the Spirit. And if you live in the Spirit responsibly, there are yet greater privileges. But if you do not live in the Spirit responsibly, there's great danger. It's something that we need as individuals. It's surely something that you men need as husbands and fathers, but as future pastors and office bearers in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what Paul's doing here in verses 12 and 13 is basically making now some application as he continues to develop the argument that he laid down in verse 1 of this 8th chapter. So he's announced this privilege that in Christ Jesus we are delivered from condemnation because of justification, and we're delivered from the bondage of sin because the Spirit who created faith, life in us, faith brought us into union with Christ, also has renewed our natures. And thus Paul says, if this is true of us, yes, we're free from condemnation, but we also are not to walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So he says, these things are yours if you walk not according to the flesh, but the Spirit. So right there, he lays out this necessity of pilgrim responsibility. So he then develops this, taking this contrast and then expanding, what does it mean to walk according to the flesh, to mind the things of the flesh, because you have a heart that is at enmity with God and you are unwilling and unable to turn to Him. That is the awful nature of unregenerate men, women, boys, and girls. Where in contrast, the one who is walking according to the Spirit minds the things of the Spirit. And Paul then will, as we saw last week, speak of two wonderful things that belong to all who are in the Spirit. The first is spiritual life, eternal life that begins now and continues forever. And that then leads him to a second thing, which is resurrection life, that though we are going to die, we're going to be raised by the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Now, this brings him then to really what he's going to do here is make application in verses 12 and 13. Paul here solemnly exhorts us to renounce the flesh because it leads to death, and to pursue righteousness because it leads to life. He solemnly exhorts us to renounce the flesh, which leads to death, but to pursue righteousness, which leads to life. And we'll consider two things, the exhortation and the motivation. The exhortation then in verse 12. So then, brethren, we're under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Now, look at the immediate context here. So then, therefore then. And you see he's drawing now this exhortation right out of the statements of gospel privilege that he has explained in the two previous verses. What's he doing? He's making application, as he so often does. He states biblical truth, things in the Bible that are true about the one who's in Christ, and then he comes to the application. Of course, the great division in Romans is chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices to Christ. This is the same idea here, that now, all right, what should you do as a Christian because of who you are as a Christian? And this is very important, again, for you men that are going to be ministers. There's very little adept application being made today in our pulpits. And I will warrant that most of you don't hear very much adept application under preaching. And it is a great failure. You know, when Paul says, preach the word, that's one verb. He then gives three about exhortation, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all patience and instruction. And Paul gives us this model once again. States the reality, but now drives it home to the conscience and to behavior. Notice as well that he's addressing now the congregation of God's people. He's writing to the church, but he now uses this very important word, brethren. Now, sometimes we hear these words used in the pulpit as fillers. They don't mean anything. They're just a way of filling empty space with some sound. But remember, every word in Scripture, divinely inspired and is profitable in its connection. So, yes, he's addressing them as Christians, but I also want you to think, and James does the same thing throughout his epistle, the word brethren makes a very wonderful assumption, or it's based upon a very wonderful fact. And it's the fact that Paul has just been discussing, union with Christ. How is it that in the body of Christ we are brothers and sisters? We're brothers and sisters because we are all together united into Christ. And so he's simply reiterating the reality that's behind this application that he's just fleshed out, that we are personally indwelt by the triune God in union with him and thus brethren. So it's in this context now, speaking to the people of God, that Paul now fleshes out, what is the responsibility of those who are in Christ, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And he expresses it first negatively. He says, we're under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Because you're in Christ, you're no longer obligated. In fact, you must not live according to the flesh. The flesh marked your life before you were in Christ. The flesh is in its full form, the unregenerate nature that is at enmity with God, unwilling, unable to come to God in the way that is appointed in repentance and faith. And so he's saying here, make no provision for the flesh. You're no longer in the flesh. You're not to walk according to the flesh, and so make no provision for the flesh. That's how he will put it in chapter 13, in verse 14, where he gives this very similar exhortation, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Now we think of those lusts, they were born in the heart of Eve as she rebelled against God. They're described there very concretely in Genesis chapter 3, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. It's out of that corrupt ground and seed that all other sinful thoughts and ambitions and acts and habits and words and deeds develop, out of the troika of the flesh. And Paul is saying, you must not live according to the flesh because you have been delivered by the Spirit. But there's also a positive exhortation here. Now you can where. There's no positive exhortation. Well, what Paul uses here is a leitetos, which it could be pronounced better, but that's how the dictionary pronounces it, L-I-T-I-T-O-E-S. Leitetos, which is an understatement, often in the negative, in order to amplify the positive. Probably the most familiar example is when Paul talks about Tarsus, no mean city. What's he really saying? Man, I'm from a great city, you know. This is a wonderful city, but he makes that point with the negative. And that's what he's doing here. By using this word obligation, not to the flesh, he's saying, no, you have another obligation. And that is the obligation to the Spirit. That contrast has been going straight on through this section of Romans chapter 8. So if we're not to walk according to the flesh, we are to walk according to the Spirit. And we have an obligation, Paul says now, to walk according to the Spirit, to pursue that sanctification without which no one shall see the Lord, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you, both to will and do His good pleasure. Because we have spiritual life, because we have the triune God indwelling us, because we have the hope of glory, we then, with a passion, as I think I said last week, must pursue personal holiness. That's a mandate for every woman, man, boy, or girl who is in the Lord Jesus Christ. But once again, it's a particular mandate for all of us who are in the ministry and for those of us who will pursue ministry that we must be able to say with the Apostle Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. The whole concept behind the qualifications of officers in Titus 1 and Timothy 3 is that there's to be a pattern of holiness. There'd be habits of holiness, not sinlessness, but habits, patterns of holiness. And my friends, now is the time to develop these things, not later. And now, every day of your life, to be devoting yourself because you're obligated, you see. You're obligated. God, by the privilege of putting you in Christ, has obligated you to the responsibility. Renounce the flesh, pursue righteousness. Now, he goes on in verse 13, and this shows the solemnity of the exhortation by giving two motivations, one negative and one positive, two conditional sentences. But notice the four. This is how he's relating now. All right, why are you to be obligated not to the flesh but the Spirit? Because first condition, if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. Second condition, but if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So the first is a warning, and it is a very solemn warning, not at all to be taken lightly, for if you, now notice again his application, does not leave this in the vague. The word you causes every hearer, every reader to address himself. And that also is very important in our preaching. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Now this word must die, it's not simply are going to die. In the Greek, this is a very intensive way of establishing the certainty of death. And what is this death? This is spiritual death. This is eternal death. So he's speaking now to the congregation. He's speaking to the brothers who outwardly are in union with Christ. So what in the world is he doing here? And what does this do to the doctrine of eternal security? Well, it's very important to realize that not all who are in the covenant administration are truly in Christ. I think I talked last week about the judgment of charity, and that's very important. But that judgment of charity should never bring us to a point of failing to do exactly what the Scripture does and exhort the people in the church to look to their own lives and to examine themselves. Because if they do not do so, they could be unconverted and headed straight to hell in the bosom of Mother Church. That's what he's saying here. That if you have no interest in holiness, I'm not talking about lapses and wrestlings with sin, but you're on a course, this really, at least in your thought life, no different from the course of those around you in the world, then what you need to realize is you are making provision for the flesh. You are living according to the flesh, to the sinful nature. You must die. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 5, where he actually lists out a number of the deeds of the flesh for us after he's reminded us here as well that we are in this great struggle, the flesh and the spirit warring within us. And then he says in verse 19, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of angers, disputes, dissensions. It's not all outwardly gross things. Factions, envy, and drunkenness, carousing, and things. Notice this, things like these. None of Paul's lists are ever exhaustive. They're always putting forth concrete examples because of the particular context in which he is writing. But he's always particular, which, again, we need to be particular in our preaching. It's not that you'll always hit everyone, but people start thinking in this way. And what will happen if you preach like this, if you preach like Paul, somebody's going to come out and they will get convicted by the sermon about something you didn't mention. But because you caused them to think, particularly, they did think by the Spirit, particularly, and they came under conviction. So, and things like these, but notice then what he says, I forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. To practice such things is the same thing as what Paul will say here, and that is that you're living according to the flesh. Now, we'll wrestle with these things. We can fall into these things, but they're not to become the mark of our life. If they are, we're living according to the flesh, and we're dead spiritually. It's very important that each of us regularly examines himself, as Paul says, am I in Christ? If I'm in Christ, what then is the Spirit of Christ doing in me? Which leads then to the positive motivation, which is a great promise. Again, a conditional clause. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, he's not talking here about attaining salvation by works. What he is saying is that if in fact you are in the Spirit is at work in you, and you will pursue holiness, you will pursue sanctification, and the pathway to eternal life is paved with obedience and mortification. I think, again, in our reaction to some of the cheap grace and to federal vision, we have not properly emphasized that entrance into heaven is by endurance. That's where we talk about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But you notice it's the Spirit's work. If the Spirit is in you, then what are you going to do? Well, here he talks about a very important aspect of sanctification. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we're renewed in the whole man, being conformed to the image of Christ and dying to sin. Mortification is the dying to sin. Paul puts it here, put to death the deeds of the body. He uses a different, very strong verb in Colossians 3, verse 5, kill it. We are to kill the remnant of sin. Now notice how he expresses this. He doesn't simply put to death the flesh. Flesh is a hard thing to get to, you see. But no, put to death the deeds of the body. He doesn't even say the deeds of the flesh. Because the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the most part of life, are at work primarily in our persons. And it is our deeds, our thoughts, our words, our actions that are the outworking of the flesh. And so it's a very useful point that Paul makes here. Go for the deeds. Go for the specific actions and sins. And in that way, you will put to death the remnant of sin that is inside of you. And you'll live. You will enter into the glory of eternal life. Because the eternal life is already in you. And the Spirit is in you. And thus, it's a great promise, you see, that yes, we can renounce the flesh and pursue righteousness because the Spirit of Christ is in us, enabling us to put to death the remnant of sin that is in us. And I remind you of that famous quotation by Owen, you either kill sin or sin kills you. That's what Paul's saying here. If you're not actively killing sin, sin is going to kill you. And so we have this solemn warning, our solemn exhortation to renounce the flesh and to pursue righteousness. One leads to death, the other one leads to life. And it is this grand and glorious truth of a mortification of the flesh, which God's guaranteeing. Now, it's not a fun work, but God guarantees its regular success because it's the work to which he's called us and for which he equips us. So let me give you some very practical hints then, or factors for doing this work of mortification. First, remember you do it in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, not by your mind. The Spirit is the agent of our sanctification. Thus, the agent of our renewal and is the agent of our mortification. He is at work in you. He is lusting against the flesh within you. He will lead the battle within you, for that is part of his responsibility as you are indwelt by the Spirit of the triune God. Connected to that, then, this must be a daily matter of prayer, that we are praying for the grace of the Holy Spirit to quicken us and enable us, yes, to be conformed to the image of Christ, but enable us to put to death these deeds of the body. A third factor in mortification, then, is self-awareness. Was it Socrates who said, you must know yourself? That was true in Athens, but it's very true in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The unexamined life is destined for spiritual failure. We can't just zip on through life, going with the flow, and just assuming all's well between us and God. It's not. We all have a remnant of sin. We've talked about that, right? I don't need to convince you of that part. I know. Everybody sitting here today knows of that remnant of sin that God in His providence has left in you, and you know the warfare of these lusts as they rise up against you. And so you must examine yourself and know where your particular weaknesses are. What are the things that you most prone fall into as sin, and address those things. A fourth factor then is, as you address those things, you cut them off at the root. You don't let them develop. It's a very useful help here in Perkins. He charts out for us in his commentary in Galatians, I think it's 5:17, the five steps of lust. And the first is suggestion. Now, the suggestion might just come from your lust. It could come from the world system. It could come from Satan. But suddenly there's this idea, well, that woman is attractive, or, you know, she sure has been mean to me, and she really gets a lot of undue praise and recognition. Whatever the suggestion that comes to mind is the first step of the action of lust. Step two, he then says, is delight. And then you begin to play with the lust and the deeds of the flesh and the deeds of the body. Step three then is consent. He says there can be warfare here. You still at this point can resist temptation. And the fourth step is sin. And the fifth step is death, where the habit of sin develops. I want to take you back to steps one and two. That's where we bring the axe into our experience. That as soon as the suggestion is in your mind, or some delight begins to grow, there is where you chop it down. So think about Job. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a woman. He wasn't saying he didn't look at women. He didn't even say he didn't admire women that were beautiful or godly or whatever. No, but as soon as the suggestion was to move a step beyond looking at her simply as someone that is godly or attractive or whatever, and begin either to be covetous or to lust in some other way, that's where Job says, one look, if that one look is then going to lead to a wrong second look, he made a covenant. And that's the cutting it off right there. I find that principle very useful at the gym, where a lot of women do not dress as appropriately as they ought to, and probably a lot of them, at least some of them, do it for wrong reasons. But the first look's okay. But as soon as that first look tells me, whoops, there's body parts being accentuated here or whatever, and I don't want to look again, I cut it off right there. That's a very useful and practical step in mortification. The fifth step is to apply the death of Christ to it. Ask the Spirit to drive the nails of the cross into those particular sins as they rise up in your thoughts. And then the sixth step will be to cut off all occasions, people and places. And so Paul says, though bad company corrupts good morals, don't associate with them, but rather reprove them. If there are people, places, things that bring out in you a temptation to sin, those are the things that you must avoid. Don't we pray, lead me not into temptation. And what do? We run right into the way of temptation. And we simply must not do that. And of course, seventh, use the means of grace. I think I've said this already, but be intentional. So when you come this month to the Lord's table, some of you will get to come this Lord's Day, some the second Lord's Day. Some are blessed to come every Lord's Day. But whatever, come there conscious of some of these sins that you want Christ to kill for you and lay them out and ask the Spirit to strengthen you in the sacrament against sin. The same way using your baptism. And then practice spiritual replacement theory. There's hormone replacement theory. Well, there's spiritual replacement theory, And Paul gives us that in Ephesians 4 and in Colossians 3. You put off by putting on. Don't create a vacuum, but always be focusing now, how am I going to walk according to the Spirit? What does God's law lay out before me? May God bless all of us as we seek not to provide for the deeds of the flesh, but to mortify the deeds of the body. Let us pray. We thank you, O Holy God, for, again, the glorious spiritual practicality of your word. Oh, may the Spirit who indwells us make us indeed hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and give us much grace daily to be about this work of mortification. May the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body in us. For Christ's sake, amen.
Thank you for tuning in to this production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, please visit gpts.edu.